For the rest of us who are here, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And if you are using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1003, Hebrews chapter 6. And for those of you who may be newer, we're in the process of studying through, going through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, section by section, in a manner often referred to as exposition, meaning that we're just seeking to expose the meaning of the text as God has revealed it. And so I've been in this book for a few months. I'm certainly going to be in it for a few more. And we're currently in Ephesians 6. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 in particular. So before I read that passage, let me pray and seek the Lord for his help for all of us as we hear his word. Oh, Father, you have described or declared in your word that whoever speaks is to speak as one speaking your very oracles, and to do so in your strength so that you might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Father, we don't come to your word that we might twist and turn and mold and shape your word to say what we might want it to say, but rather to sit before you, that our own hearts, that our own minds would be twisted and turned and shaped and molded to be aligned with your truth and aligned with your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we desperately need your help, even as we come to a passage that historically has been one of, if not the most difficult, not only to understand, but to lay hold of and to embrace. And so I need your help in preaching to be faithful and clear to what you have revealed. All of us need your help in hearing your truth, that we might hear what you would have us to hear, that you might change us in the ways that you have designed to change us. So we pray that you would indeed work as you have promised through your word, for your glory and the furthering of your good purposes in the lives of each one. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let me read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let the one who has ears hear the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, this is one of, I think, the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it's difficult not only from the standpoint of rightly understanding what God has said here, but as one pastor has said, it's equally difficult to stomach. It's a hard passage. It's a hard truth. And a lot of people can easily choke and gag, if you will, on what is revealed in this passage. You say, well, why is that? Well, on the surface, this passage seems to teach that true, genuine Christians can fall away, that they can lose their salvation. And indeed, in the history of the church, this has unquestionably been the passage that people who believe that will often go to in support of that what I believe is a false perspective, a false understanding. Now, let me just say up front, notwithstanding the difficulties of this passage, I do not believe that this text teaches that true, genuine Christians can lose their salvation. And Lord willing, by the time that we're done with our look at this passage this morning, hopefully that will be clearer as we consider the fullness of what is revealed in this passage and its surrounding context. And I believe that those who hold to such an interpretation that Christians, true Christians, can lose their salvation, and even in referencing this passage, I believe they do so in a manner that divorces this passage from both its immediate context right here within the passage, as well as the broader context of the whole book of Hebrews, and all of that within the broadest context of the whole of Scripture. And again, before we're done today, I'm praying and trusting that will be all the more fully clear to all of us as we move through these things. What I believe this passage teaches is not that genuine Christians can lose their salvation, to use the phrase that is used there in verse 6, to fall away. I don't believe that's what it teaches, but rather it teaches that those who are professing Christians, who for a season of time identify with the church, God's people, and even experience many of the good things that Christians experience with all those phrases that are used in verses 4 and 5, that such ones are nonetheless ultimately those who show themselves to be false Christians by completely, consciously, and willingly rejecting Jesus Christ. And as we move through things, we're going to see that that's really what the nature of falling away is. Completely, consciously, willingly rejecting Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. They are ones who consciously renounce any allegiance to him at all. They are those who bear no lasting fruit. Now, of course, the question, well, why do I believe this? And why do I believe that this is what this passage teaches? Well, that's what the sermon is all about this morning, to hopefully unpack this and clarify it. Now, the structure of the passage itself, verses 4 through 8, is very clear and very straightforward. As I titled the message, to fear the fruit of rejecting Jesus Christ. This is what he's really dealing with in the passage, the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ. And the big truth that we see front and center is that eternal damnation is the fruit of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of what is being communicated in verses 4 through 8. Now, we could say that more positively, and we need to understand both the positive and negative realities of that. The positive aspect is that eternal salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's really at the heart of everything the writer of Hebrews, who's a preacher, this is a sermon, Hebrews is a sermon, that's at the heart of what he's saying through the whole letter, that eternal salvation is found in Christ alone. And again, the negative implication of that reality is that eternal damnation is the fruit for all of those who reject Jesus Christ. Now, in the text, that truth unfolds with two clear elements. And I want to just mention these by way of the structure of the text. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. But just so you see the structure, the two elements of what the writer reveals are, first of all, he gives a terrifying reality. That's what he addresses in verses 4 through 6, that there are those who can be as close as possible to appearing to be Christians, and yet in the end, they fall away, they reject Jesus Christ, and there is no more opportunity for repentance. That is a terrifying reality, and that's what he addresses in verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, he provides a clarifying illustration to clarify the very point that he's making with this terrifying reality. So that's the simple structure of the passage, a terrifying reality in verses 4 to 6, and then a clarifying illustration in verses 7 and 8. Now, because of the significance of this passage, of this issue, I want to move through it carefully and clearly, because it's vital that we rightly understand this, so that those who are asleep in their sin, And those who are complacent, those who are apathetic, will be rightly alarmed and woken up to these realities that you might yet come to repentance and know forgiveness and know joy and hope and life in Christ. We need to rightly understand the passage for that purpose. We need to also rightly understand it for those who are believers, for those who are Christian, that we not wrongly become discouraged or fearful because of what's found in this passage, thinking that perhaps we could fall away, that perhaps we could lose our salvation. And again, historically, this is a passage that has often been misunderstood. Now, I want you to know, I'm not presuming to stand up here and say that, you know, I've got it all wired. You finally come to the place where in the whole expanse of church history, I've got it fully right. I hope I do by God's grace, but we all need to be looking to God's word and we all need to be examining these things. And I'm going to present to you why I believe the passage is teaching what it's teaching and the warning that is bound up within this passage. But it is a difficult passage. And again, not only difficult in understanding, but difficult in stomaching these realities. But this is what God has brought us to today. Now, before we look at the structure and consider both the terrifying reality, the clarifying illustration that unfold in the passage, I need to lay a little bit of groundwork and just be reminded of kind of the immediate context of this passage and even as it connects with the whole context of Hebrews. So bear with me as we move through this. I think you'll see the connection of these matters. Last week, I introduced this truth that verses 4 through 8 in Hebrews 6 falls in a bigger passage that goes back to chapter 5, verse 11. And last week, we looked at chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. And within the whole framework of Hebrews, there's a few different times in all that the writer of Hebrews is revealing that he kind of pauses and he expresses these words of warning. We see that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We see it in chapters 3 and 4. And this is the third time now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, going through chapter 6, verse 20, where he's basically saying, are you getting this? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you understanding and seeing and recognizing these things? And so he's ultimately saying in this whole section, listen, and through listening, live. Don't be dull, as he says in verse 11, and the sense of dullness there has to do with a laziness of hearing. Don't be neglecting the significance of what I'm saying. That's what he's saying in what he's writing. And the tone of everything that he's saying, as you can appreciate, is desperately urgent. Because if you or if I reject God's word, ignore what he's saying, neglect what he's saying, don't take to heart what he's saying, do you understand your eternal destiny is what is at stake? Your eternal destiny. Nothing about what you may know or experience in life and all kinds of general blessings that we can know in this life because God is good and gracious and generous. It's about where we're going to spend eternity. And so the writer of Hebrews is deeply burdened and passionate that people not neglect what he's saying. And ultimately, this is God himself and his word to us, not neglecting what he's saying. And throughout all of Hebrews, we see, even as it's expressed in this passage, his readers are at a spiritual crossroads. They are those who have professed faith in Christ and who are claiming to know Christ and claiming to walk with him, but because of trials, because of difficulty, because of grief, because of hardship, because of persecution, because of all kinds of things that have been going on, they're weary and they're discouraged and they're feeling like they need to go back to their Jewish roots and lay hold of all of the old covenant practices and rituals because it's frankly a lot more comfortable. And they're tempted to shrink back from faith in Christ. And so the whole heartbeat of the letter is to see the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the fact that he's better than the old covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the one true, eternal, great high priest. He's the only hope of salvation. And so the writer is passionate that people not give in to this crisis. And don't you and I often feel that way? Circumstances vary, but the issue's always the same. It is hard in this world to walk with Jesus Christ, to name the name of Jesus Christ. We recognize and we deal with and we struggle with and we wrestle with our own sin, and we can easily get discouraged and burdened and frustrated and exasperated and despairing because of our own sin. We face conflict from outside, people who marginalize us or hate us or reject us, or any number of forms of persecution that can be experienced. And obviously it can even take a physical form in some places. And we easily get discouraged, and it's easy to just kind of drift and kind of shrink back and maybe not be as overt in confessing Christ and following him. And so that's the situation these writers or readers are in. It's the situation that we're often in, where we're almost daily at a spiritual crossroads. Are we going to continue to walk by faith? Are we going to continue to trust God and his word? Are we going to continue to lay hold of all that Christ is and all that he has given to us? And are we going to continue to come before God's throne of grace, as the writer says at the end of chapter 4, and seek his grace and seek his mercy? Or are we going to cave in? Are we going to compromise? And are we going to really throw in the towel? Well, that's the situation with these readers. Now, what's intriguing with all of this and what the writer is saying, what he's getting at, even with these strong, soul-shaking, warning passages, is he's ultimately wanting to point us to hope that we have in Christ, and the confidence that we have in Christ, the assurance that we have in Christ. Now, we hear what he says in verses 4 through 8, and again, this is in the broader context that goes back to chapter 5, verse 11, goes through chapter 6, verse 20. But what he says in verses 4 through 8 is pointing to what he's going to be saying in verse 9 and following, namely the assured hope that is present for those who are in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He speaks about the full assurance of hope to the end. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6, he says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast this hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Now, see, that's God's intention through these truths and through the preacher who's expressing these truths, that God's people, those who have come to faith in Christ, would know and have this sure and steadfast hope that's an anchor for the soul, that stabilizes us, that steadies us in the midst of the storms of life. He wants us to have this hope. And so even with these hard and troubling and difficult words in verses 4 through 8, that's where he's going. That's what he's pointing to, so that we would have this hope. That's the word of exhortation he wants us to know. Now, it's interesting. I read a sermon from another preacher this week who made this observation. It's really helpful. But just to recognize, you know, the preacher who's expressing everything he's expressing here in Hebrews, he's not trying to make true Christians confused and fearful regarding their salvation. He's not trying to do that. In other words, you know, he's not sitting in his study or wherever he is as he's writing these words thinking, okay, how can I best discourage and trouble Christians? How can I say something that will just really knock the feet out from under them? How can I get them to doubt and to be afraid and constantly uncertain about their salvation? That's not his purpose. It's not his intention. And yet often again, this very truth is one that, boy, it can just slam us up against the wall and cause us to be fearful and uncertain about our standing with God. And again, quite the contrary, over and over and over again, he is shouting out through the whole letter to the Hebrews the glory and the sufficiency of Christ, the absolute rock-solid assurance for all of those who are in him and who know him. But this is indeed a strong word of rebuke and of warning to Christians. And it's a strong word of exhortation to those who are, as I mentioned earlier, as he describes in verse 11, who have become dull. and even Christians as we easily can. And dull in the sense there, it literally means to be lazy in the ears, that we don't pay attention to God. We don't pay attention to what he said. We don't pay attention to the riches of all of these blessings that he's given to us in Christ, and live in light of these things. In chapter 6, verse 12, he uses the same term, and it's described there as being sluggish. We just become kind of indifferent and kind of apathetic, and it's easy for us to get that way. And so it is a word of exhortation. It is a word of rebuke to any of us as believers when we're in that state. But it's pointing to this strong encouragement. It's a warning, so it'll keep us on the right path. Have any of you ever experienced when you're driving, especially driving on the highways, there's these things that our safety folks in road travel and all have put on the sides of roads and often in the medians of road called rumble strips. You know what I'm talking about? Has anybody ever experienced the joy of rumble strips? Where maybe you're drifting along, you're tired, you're driving, maybe it's night or whatever, and you just kind of begin to drift off to the side of the road. You hit these rumble strips, and what happens? Just all of a sudden, you know, and you're kind of shocked awake, and you come alive, and you're awake. And, well, why are those rumble strips there? They're not there to cause accidents, right? They're there to prevent accidents. And they're intentionally there to wake us up if we're distracted or if we're drifting when we're driving. The intent is to alert us so that we can compensate and realign and be woken up. And yes, they're shocking. Yes, they're jolting. Yes, they're alarming. That's the whole point. And beloved, in so many ways, that's exactly why God has expressed these truths here in verses 4 through 8. It's shocking, it's alarming, it's jolting, but it's given to wake us up, lest we persist in dullness, lest we show ourselves to be those who perhaps have never come to faith in Christ, bearing no fruit, and we're ultimately going to experience God's judgment. And so what profound kindness of God to give us spiritual rumble strips to alert us to these realities, lest we literally and eternally crash and burn. And so may God speak to us as he purposes to speak to us. Now really, the whole letter within all of this, this is what he's been saying over and over again. God has not been silent in speaking. The issue is, are we active and responsive in our hearing? And so we need to be alerted. Now, again, I said that I need to lay some groundwork to keep kind of ramping up to the passage itself. We're going to get there, but just bear with me. In chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 20, there are three movements of thought. I just want to move through these quickly so that you see where verses 4 to 8 fit into this, because it's massively significant in rightly understanding verses 4 to 8. So we need to see these movements of thought, and this is why I'm moving through this whole section slowly to basically give one sermon to each one of these movements of thought, so that we see the flow of thought, we understand how this fits in with what the writer is getting at. The first movement of thought is what we looked at last week in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. And this is essentially where the exhortation is, beloved Christian, go on to maturity. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's not saying that we abandon it, but that we just move beyond it. We grow in these foundational truths and keep moving on to maturity. And his burden that believers have been stuck in spiritual infancy is what he addresses at the end of chapter 5 there, verses 11 to 14. That they've been only feeding on milk and not the solid food of God's purposes and work and glory and provision in Christ and all of that. They're just stuck in this infant milk stage. And so he wants us to be moving on to maturity, and that's what he gets at then with that exhortation. So that's the whole focus, and that's what we looked at last week. Now you may ask the question, well, why is he so burdened that believers move on to maturity, that they not stay stuck in this stage? Well, that's what leads to the second movement of thought, which is the passage we're seeing this morning, verses 4 through 8. Why go on to maturity? Because the force of what he says in verses 4 through 8 is that if you persist in spiritual infancy, if you don't break out of that sluggishness, that dullness that you're bound up in, it may be symptomatic of a more serious issue. Namely, that perhaps you're not truly a believer because there is no fruit. And if that's the case and you persist in that, there's going to come a point of no return. It'll be impossible to bring repentance if you eventually are drifting in a way that you're eventually going to fall away. You're going to renounce Christ altogether and ultimately be set for his eternal judgment. So his concern about the sluggishness that he's perceiving is to awaken believers to say, as he does in verses 4 through 8, that be careful. You're playing with literal, eternal fire in your condition. And you may be moving towards a condition, a final condition that is irreversible. And so verses 4 through 8 is about the fear of the fruit of rejecting Christ. That eternal damnation is that fruit. And again, the implication positively that salvation is found in Christ alone. And so we must be serious and we must be vigilant. And then all of that points to the third movement, which is verses 9 through 20, which again is this massive, beautiful, glorious, comforting word of hope and assurance and confidence for those who are believers, for those who are trusting Christ. Even as we acknowledge that we're not perfect, even as we acknowledge and know that we struggle with sin, and yet by God's grace, we are clinging to Christ, even in the assurance that he has clung to us, and that he is our great high priest, and that we have this hope fully assured in him. So that's what he's pointing to. And you can see how his flow of thought moves that way. He says in verse 9, immediately following this hard part of verses 4 through 8, he says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's warning them, and there's no holding back on the urgency and the soberness of his warning, but he's saying, beloved, beloved of God, I'm confident of better things for you, things that accompany salvation. He goes on to speak of this hope. You know, if you've ever been to Yosemite National Park, beautiful part of the world right here in California, just a few hours from here. If you've ever gone into that park from the south entrance, you know that you go through the entrance, you drive on roads for quite a while, but eventually you go through this sort of long tunnel. And then when you come out the end of the tunnel, what is there? There's a nice parking area and a vista that just breathtakingly overlooks the whole Yosemite Valley. And so you park there and you just sit and you're just, oh, this is amazing. You see Half Dome off to the right, El Capitan to the left, and if it's a good time of the year, there's waterfalls going. But you have to go through this dark tunnel to get to that vista of beauty and of glory. And in some ways, that's kind of how I think of this whole passage. The writer leads us through this dark tunnel of warning in really chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. But the intention is for it all to ultimately open out into this glorious vista of beauty and of comfort and of assurance for those who are believers. And so that's where he's going. That's what he's driving at. But we have to go through this dark tunnel to get to this beautiful vista. Now, that is getting us closer to the passage itself. We're just laying the groundwork, but we need to see the context. And again, see that flow of thought and how this passage fits in. Now, as we begin to look a little more fully in verses 4 through 8, I think there's at least three important keys that help us unlock the meaning of what God has revealed here. Three very important keys. Okay? Number one, what is meant by falling away? I've made reference to this a little bit when he says in verse 6, and then have fallen away. We need to understand exactly what he means by falling away. It's important to underscore this is not an accidental, beyond your control stumbling. He's not talking about believers struggling and stumbling with sin and wrestling with sin. and being frustrated and discouraged at times, fighting that, wrestling with things. He's not talking about that. Something that's accidental and beyond our control sometimes. Well, not that our sin's beyond our control, but you get the point of what I'm saying. He's not talking about that, but a willful, conscious, determined, resolute rejection of Jesus Christ. Conscious, willful, resolute, an abandonment of him, an abandonment of any identification with him or his people. It's really a settled sense, tragic sense of forsaking Christ, basically saying, I've been there, done that, and I am done with Christ forever. That's the sense of falling away that he's talking about. It's not accidental. You know, the Olympics are on, and we've been enjoying watching some of the Olympics, and it's kind of fun. And, you know, among others, you watch the ice skaters and see them do the things that they do. And when they fall down, they're falling, but they're not intending to fall. They understand that that's not going to usually help them. I don't know how the judging works and the scoring works. It still seems some of these people who fall, they still get pretty high in the standings, but that's a whole other matter. But they fall, and they're not intending to fall. It's an accidental fall. They're trying to avoid falling. We've also watched some of the snowboarders and these absolutely insane snowboard races where, you know, six people are going down all together, just cruising and just almost killing each other to try to win the race. And obviously there's accidental falls there. Sometimes when one snowboard person takes out another snowboard person, they're beyond their control. They're taken out by somebody else. I think that sometimes we get confused about this passage because we have a misunderstanding of the nature of falling away. It's not an accidental thing. It's not something that happens to somebody who, by God's grace, wants to know Christ and wants to grow in Christ and is striving to walk by faith and is stumbling here and there and wrestling with sin, but they're trying to avoid falling. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is he talking about somebody who's merely subject to things outside of their own control, as we sometimes are in circumstances and situations. We have a responsibility for how we respond and what we do with how we respond to those things. But he's not talking about accidental or out of control. He's talking about a willfulness, a consciousness, an intentionality in rejecting Jesus Christ. And it's a deceitful falling. And it's bound up within other warnings that he's been expressing through Hebrews about not being hard-hearted in response to God and his word, about not rebelling against him, not grumbling against him, not complaining against him. If you flip back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 3, he says this, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away." This is Hebrews 3, verse 12. And the word that is used there for fall away is a slightly different Greek word than the word that's used in chapter 6, verse 6, but it's very synonymous. It means to apostatize, to reject and to renounce the truth that you once confessed. And so he says in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He goes on to say, verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And there he's speaking of the danger. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, both of these passages, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, chapter 4, verse 11, are found in a context where the writer is drawing upon the example of the original generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt in bondage, who came out from bondage by God's power and grace and were led into the wilderness by God. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. In the most of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's dealing with that example, basically saying, don't do what they did. And those are people who a whole generation gave evidence of not truly trusting God, not truly resting upon his provision. Why? Because they fell away. They rejected him. They grumbled. They complained. They were deceived in the hardness of their hearts, and they ultimately were given away to that. And so to fall away from Jesus Christ is not an accidental thing. It happens usually incrementally, and there's a lot of deception that is bound up in that falling away. You think that you're making decisions for your own good and for your freedom, but in reality, you're moving further and further away from Christ, and your heart is becoming harder and harder and harder. But you're making choices that way. You're resisting God's word. You're resisting God's truth. You're not submitting to him. You're not trusting him. And again, the writer's point in Hebrews chapter 6 is say, beware. If you find yourself spiritually indifferent to God's word, if you find yourself as a professing believer not taking God's word seriously, not being concerned about Christ and his grace and his glory and his goodness and his will and his purpose and striving by his grace to grow in that, not only are you undermining the assurance of hope, but you may be on a path from which there's no return in falling away. You know, it's sadly and tragically like a person who might be deceived they can jump out of an airplane without a parachute and be okay. You know, it may be beautiful for a while on the way down, and it may be kind of fun for a while on the way down, but there's going to come a point where reality is going to smash into you. And friend, if you are living in such a fashion that you think God's word doesn't matter, and you think what he has to say doesn't matter, and you think his purposes and his provision and all of these things in Christ doesn't matter at all, friend, you're wrong. His word is true. And he even expresses his word to us now that we might not go down that path if we're on that path, that we might come to our senses. We won't go there, but in chapter 10, he issues another warning that really builds on these previous warnings. And he says in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 10, "For we know him who said," referring to God, "vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friend, if you fall away from Christ and all of God's provision in Christ, you are falling into the hands of the living God, who is just and who is holy and who will bring vengeance upon his enemies. So we need to understand this is the nature of falling away as a warning, also as that which would lead to the comfort of those who are trusting Christ, those, as he says in the latter part of chapter 6, who have fled to him in refuge and seeking to trust him. So that's the sense of falling away. That's the first key. A second key, I think, in understanding this passage is understanding who the those are that he begins to speak of in chapter 6, verse 4. He says at the beginning, "Therefore, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." And then he goes on to use these other descriptive terms. We should ask the question, who are the those? And it's significant because in what he has said in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, and then what he'll readdress beginning in verse 9 and following, he's speaking to you. He addresses the people he's writing to as you. And then he also at times speaks of we. Well, now in verse 4 and following, he's speaking of those. And that's a term that is related to the participles that are being used as he describes these different features of those who have been very exposed to God's truth, but in the end they've fallen away. And it would more literally be translated the ones who. So in other words, more literally, it could say there in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of the ones who have been enlightened," and then on down the line. You say, well, what's the point of that? The point of that is this. I believe he is referring to specific people who had at one time been connected with the congregation of these believers to whom the letter of Hebrews is given to. He's making reference to specific people who had at one time identified with that congregation, but who now have fallen away. In other words, he's not telling his readers that they have fallen away, and he's also not introducing just a hypothetical situation. He's referring to those who at one time had identified with Christ, identified with this congregation, and who have now said, we're rejecting it all. And in the specific context of Hebrews, they are rejecting it to go back to the old covenant way of doing things. Those who have fallen away. So he's talking about specific people. And again, he's doing this to press upon those to whom he is writing, don't go that way. Don't be like those who have been exposed to all of this revelation from God. And ultimately, that's what I believe he's getting at with those various descriptive terms that he uses in verses 4 and 5. Don't be like those. Recognize that if you go down that path and come to a point of falling away, there's going to be a point of no return where repentance is impossible. And so that helps us, I believe, understand, again, the point of the passage, that he's not saying the believers he's writing to have already done that, but he's warning them to not go that way, to not show themselves to be false believers. And these are ones who had professed and experienced much of God's kindness, much of his revelation. Again, I believe that each of those phrases that are used, while they could sound like somebody who's become a believer, is speaking of somebody who's been about as close to being a believer as could be and yet has never come to genuine saving faith in Christ. And in just a few moments, I'll share more fully why I believe that. But that's a second key. So the first key is that we rightly understand what he means by falling away. The second key is to understand that he's speaking about specific people who at one time had identified with Christ and the congregation but have since renounced it all and have thus fallen away. And then a third key is the significance of what he says in verse 9 about the things that belong to salvation. And I think this is intentional in how it unfolds in the text. In other words, he says in verse 9 that I am confident of better things for you, things that belong to salvation and the fruit that comes from true salvation. And what's implied in that, I believe, in the text is that everything he's addressing in verses 4 through 8, those are things that don't belong to true salvation. In other words, whatever else those descriptive terms mean in verses 4 and 5, they're not a part of true salvation in a person's heart if that person ultimately falls away. And so again, I think verse 9 helps really clarify that, and that's why the context is so important. Because everything that he's addressing about these who have fallen away, that's not true salvation. These are not people who were at one time genuinely saved and they somehow lost their salvation. He's driving home the point, this was not true salvation. Might have been close, might have looked like it, but at the end, there wasn't any fruit. Well, with all of that, let me just point to a few things in the text itself as we come back to this framework of both the terrifying reality he speaks of in verses 4 through 6 and then the clarifying illustration. Again, I think the point of what he's saying in verses 4 through 6, the terrifying reality, is that professing Christians who can and do experience much of God's kind gifts and his revelation and his goodness that even just sort of spills over like crumbs off of the table, they can experience a lot of those things, but it falls short of ultimate saving faith. And if they persist in that and fall away, they can never be brought to repentance again if they persist. Now, he goes on to say why it is that they can't be brought back to repentance. He says in verse 6, because, or since, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and they're holding him up to contempt. And what he's getting at with those phrases is they are essentially in collusion with those who cried, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, when Jesus was murdered on a cross. He's saying, if you're falling away, if you're rejecting Jesus, if you're saying you don't need him and that he's in essence, he's a fraud, he's not who he says he is, you're guilty of crucifying him again in that sense with those who yelled out those words. And you're holding him up to public shame and to public contempt, and you're identifying yourself with those who said, his blood be on our hands. And if your heart has become so hard, that's the point. If your heart has become so hard in that and you're so calloused against Christ, you're putting yourself in a place where the hardness is so hard, there's no more opportunity for repentance. Now, we know, because God has revealed in his word, ultimately, God can do the impossible. But the point that he's making is that if you are persistently hardening your heart against God and his provision in Christ to such an extent that you ultimately renounce him, the hardness is so deep, is so hard, is so pervasive that you can't be brought back to repentance, because you're crucifying Christ. You're shouting, crucify him, he's a fraud. Away with him. Away with him. And that's the terrifying aspect of the warning. And again, this warning is right in line with other warnings that the writer has expressed. Now, then he brings this clarifying illustration in verses 7 and 8. And again, I believe this is what seals the deal, if you will, on the fact that he's not talking about true believers. He's talking about those, again, who could be as close as you could possibly imagine, and yet, in the end, reveal they don't have true saving faith. Here's the whole point of the illustration. He says, for the land, verse 7, that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing for God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. It is near to being cursed, which means curse is imminent. Cursing is just a matter of time. And then he says, and its end is to be burned. Now, the point of the illustration is to say that the rain has fallen on all the ground. The rain has fallen on good soil. The rain has fallen on bad soil. And I believe the rain that he is speaking of there in the point of the illustration is expressive of all these different realities that he's spoken of in verses 4 and 5. And that can be experienced to a certain extent that falls short of actual saving faith. So he's saying the rain has fallen. And again, in the whole context of Ephesians, this is about God and his word being revealed. And it's fallen on everybody. There's a general way in which God reveals his goodness and his glory and his power and his wisdom through creation. We all have enough testimony through creation to make us accountable. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1. And in a more particular focused way, God has revealed more in Jesus Christ. And again, in connection with these Hebrews that the writer is primarily writing to, even though it bears application to all of us, they had the revelation of God in the Old Testament. They had everything that God had revealed. The rain had fallen. The word had been given. Again, as I said earlier, God has not been silent in speaking. But what's the determining issue? The determining issue is there fruit in your life? That's the point of the illustration. What ultimately determines and reveals, not maybe not determine, but reveals whether salvation is true, is whether there is fruit of faith in Christ, obedience to Christ, pressing on, persevering, notwithstanding the difficulties, the hardships, the struggles that every Christian battles with and fights. But is there evidence that a new life has occurred, that regeneration, being born of God, has happened? Is there fruit or is there no fruit? Does your life bear the crops that God would intend, that is a reflection of his blessing and that leads to his blessing? Or is it bearing thorns and thistles, giving evidence that it's not expressive of true saving faith? And that's why this passage, that's why this illustration is so powerful. Because at the end of the day, it's not about what you or I have heard. It's not even about what you or I may have experienced of all of the good things that, we can experience in this world. God tells us elsewhere, Jesus said, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and that God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. It's not about whether we've experienced any of that. The issue comes down to what's produced in our lives. Is there the fruit that God would design and intend, or is there thorns and thistles? Now, the point of the illustration, as I said, I think clarifies the fact that, he's making clear that if a person's life is, bearing thorns and thistles, and in the fullest sense, right in the context of verses 4 through 8, that would have to do with those who have fallen away. That's what the fruit of the life is showing. They've ultimately come to a point. It didn't happen overnight. It was incremental, but, there came a point where the hardness of heart became so severe that they completely rejected Christ and said, "That's enough, I'm done." Those are thorns and thistles. And he says it brings God's curse and judgment is imminent. And he's speaking of burning and ultimately eternal fire. You say, well, is there anything else in Scripture that, corroborates this, that reinforces this? Some of you may have already been thinking about this. You remember when Jesus told a parable that he called the parable of the sower? You can see it in Matthew chapter 13. He tells the parable and then he explains the parable to his disciples. Let me just read you what he says as he gives explanation of this parable. The summary of the story is that there's a sower with seed, and he goes out and he throws his seed all over the place. And there's basically four different soils that receive and respond to the seed in various ways. And each of these four soils show different ways. The point of the parable is different ways people respond to God's word. And so as Jesus explains this parable, listen to what he says. I'll begin in verse 18 of Matthew 13 and read down through verse 23. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. You see, the writer of Hebrews is really just taking that parable and applying it and re-illustrating it with respect to those, even as Jesus describes some who can respond to the word and even for a while show some sense of fruit. But the issue is, what's final? What persists in their lives? And so, friends, that's the point, is that it's not just hearing the word, it's what do we do with it? And are we looking to Christ, trusting to Christ, again, pointing or looking to him as our refuge? And that's the whole thrust of everything the writer's saying in Hebrews, to persist in persevering and trusting him, drawing upon him. And so as we draw this together to a close, this is the fear of, rejecting Christ. It brings the fruit of God's judgment. And again, the writer is saying, if you find yourself spiritually dull, spiritually indifferent, no longer concerned about God's word, wake up. Hit the rumble strips of God's warning and wake up and understand the path that you're on. And repent and come to Christ and know forgiveness and, whatever it is that God wants to change and redirect in your life, to be willing to let him do so. Because where you spend eternity is what's at stake. Let me just mention the fuller warning that comes in chapter 10. Again, you don't need to turn there, but let me just read it, because in a sense, each of these warnings that unfold through Hebrews, they intensify as the writing goes on. So in chapter 10, this is what he says, verse 26. if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and to sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth is referring there to rejecting Christ. After receiving the knowledge of Christ, after hearing God's word about Christ, if we go on sinning in the sense of rejecting him, hardening our heart, rebelling, not believing, he says there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. And again, it's just a short phrase or two later where he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, this is God's word. And for those who are believers, he wants us to live in hope. He wants us to live in the full assurance of this hope in knowing that by God's grace in Christ and through Christ, because of the absolute sufficiency of his sacrifice and the fact that he's now risen from the dead and he's exalted at the right hand of our God, he's our eternal high priest. He's constantly interceding for us, that in him and through him, we can have confidence in the presence of God. And he wants that to be an assured hope. But he wants us to be sober. He wants us to recognize that we not trifle with God, that we not trifle with these things. Well, let me just give a few quick points of application for us to think about, and then we'll wrap it up. If you're one here today and you've never come to faith in Christ, hear God's word. He created you. He created you to know him, to bring glory to him. He tells us in his word that you, like every single one of us, have rebelled against him. You've sought to live for your own glory, your own purposes, rather than his. And again, all of us have been guilty of that. We all are sinners who fall short of his glory. He holds before you Christ. And if myself or if another brother or sister here can help you and look to God's word, flee to Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart against him. These are serious, true, eternal issues. Flee to Christ. Perhaps you're one here who's a Christian who's been drifting, as he describes there, or someone who's dull, slow to hear, as he describes, maybe a bit drowsy, a bit indifferent. His word is beware. Take it as rumble strips from God to alert you to get back on the right path. I think this can be a particular temptation for those of you who maybe grew up in the church. For those of you even who grew up in Christian homes where you've had Christian parents and you've been around these things all your life and exposed to these things, there can be a great temptation to just kind of say, is this all there is? And if you've grown up in a Christian home, you know how it goes, because you look at your parents and you say, well, they're not perfect. And you look at the church and you say, well, it's not perfect. So you begin to think and be tempted that maybe there's something better, maybe there's something nicer, maybe there's something better than all of this. What God says is, listen, don't ultimately look at your parents. Don't ultimately look at the church. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. You're at a crossroads. Yes, there may be imperfections, there may be issues, but the reality is Christ is who God says he is, as he's revealed in his word. Don't be tempted to think there's something better. That's the whole point of what Hebrews is saying over and over and over again. Christ is infinitely better than all. And it's worth it to trust him. It's worth it to confess him. It's worth it to follow him. Now, you may also just be a believer, and while you struggle with sin, while you struggle with all kinds of things, by God's grace, you're being strengthened in hope. You're being strengthened in assurance. And I think one of God's words for us in that condition, not that we're not fighting sin, battling sin, but as a reminder, we need to help one another in this. That passage I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 3 about this is why we're to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to keep one another from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In a very real way, we need to be rumble strips in one another's lives and be praying for one another, alert to one another. That's the whole point of the church. That we love one another, care for one another, grow with one another in those ways, and continue to pursue that. Well, beloved, we've gone through this dark tunnel of warning, but the bright, glorious, comforting vista of the beauty of God's glory and grace and the assured hope is just beyond the horizon in verse 9 and following. Lord willing, we'll be moving into that next week, and we'll be laying hold more fully of the things that belong to salvation, the hope that is given, the hope that we have as an anchor of our souls. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word. May it indeed bear the fruit in each one of our lives that you intend. And may you bring these matters to very specific application for each one of us, that we might have this assured hope that is indeed an anchor of the soul in the assurance of your love and of your mercy and of your grace and your forgiveness, even within all of the horrendous storms of life. Oh, may each one know that hope in fullest measure. We thank you for your goodness in Christ's name. Amen.